Deborah. Have a seat, everyone. I wonder if any of you remember back to a time in your childhood when you were 5 or 6 or 7 years old, and there'd be a group of you sitting around, 3, 4, doesn't matter, and you're sitting around and you had nothing to do, and there's absolutely nothing worse than when you're a kid than to be bored. You'll do anything to avoid boredom. And someone in the group eventually will say, well, hey, let's make up a game. And it just so happens that kid who suggests that just happened to have one in mind. And again, it's one they made up. And so the process begins with laying out the rules of this game that's just been made up. And the rules are a little bit complicated. They don't seem quite as consistent as they should. But once everyone has that sorted, you crack on with the game, and everything is fine for a while. That is until the one who made up the game and the rules starts losing. And suddenly, the rules are changed, or a rule is added. And soon enough, you begin to notice a trend, that every rule change or addition is always in the rule maker's favor. Sarah's not here, so she was great at this. At least for a while, until the new rule doesn't quite work out, and so we just come up with another new one. And sure enough, who would have guessed it, that one worked in their favor as well. Sooner or later, everyone figures this out, and what's going on, and the game falls apart because it's obviously rigged. We'll be looking at a somewhat similar situation this morning. We'll be going through Genesis 30. We'll finish up Genesis 30 today, verses 24 to 43 out of Genesis 30. And we'll note a few things. We'll note this morning that changing the rule in the middle of the game is not limited to 5- and 6-year-olds. We'll begin to see the difference between living for yourself and living for something bigger. We'll examine a man who is just beginning to figure the game out, and we'll begin to see where that takes him. If you join me in Genesis 30, beginning, actually in verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given to you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You know yourself how I have served you, and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come back to look at my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled or spotted among the goats and black among the lambs is found with me shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be done as you have said." But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Lord, help us to see how you have worked in and through all of this maneuvering and all the scheming and all of deceit. And not only have you used it, Lord, but you've used it for your glory. You have used it to bring the promise, to crush the serpent's head, the promise you gave in the garden, one generation closer to us here today. That same promise that continues on through each of our generations. Lord, we thank you for this. and for your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So over the last 7 years, a lot has happened to Jacob. He's become the husband of two wives, two concubines, and 12 children. And it seems that all along he was anticipating the day when he would father a child by Rachel. We find that this is the situation at this point in the account. Jacob now has a son by his favorite wife. And this further seems to coincide with the completion of the second of the 7 years' terms of service to Laban. He's now served Laban for 14 years, and he has a large family to show for it. But he has little else. And upon the birth of Joseph, Jacob determines that it is time for him to return to his home in Canaan. Now, we're not told why this is the moment that Jacob feels it's time to go. Perhaps he has been waiting for a child by Rachel all the while, and now that that has come to pass, perhaps it is simply because this is the end of the second 7 year term, and he's ready to get on with his life. He's now in his late 50s, and his father's inheritance still waits him in Canaan. So Jacob approaches Laban and asks that he may be released from his service. And Jacob makes it quite clear that he means to leave and not return and to take his family with him. To be honest, this is almost certainly a shock for Laban to hear. He may have hoped to keep Jacob in his service indefinitely. And from Laban's point of view, this is a bit startling as he knows his daughters will be leaving as well. And we don't get the best impression regarding the relationship between Laban and his daughters, Leah and Rachel. But these are his daughters, possibly his only children, and it's a lot to take in. So we notice that the situation between Jacob and Laban has changed quite significantly over the last 14 years. Where once Laban had everything that Jacob needed and desired, now the situation is reversed. And suddenly Laban appears to be willing to negotiate with Jacob to continue the relationship such as it is. We will later learn that appearances can be deceptive, but for the moment, Laban has Jacob's attention. The issue is there is still one thing that Jacob does not have, and that's a means to support this rather large family on his own. Now, he is confident that he will receive his inheritance when he returns home, but he still has to get there. And it's quite likely that Jacob has noticed that Laban has prospered substantially through Jacob's service. In fact, it's a fact that is obvious to both men, that for all his faults, Jacob is quite a handy shepherd. It's possible that Jacob feels that he has earned some share in the great gains that he has brought to Laban. At this point, he received from Laban two wives and their servants, but no means to support them, to say nothing of 12 children. An arrangement that is quite advantageous to Laban and one that he hopes to maintain. But now it's all in jeopardy. If Jacob leaves, the whole thing comes undone. And so Laban's response is, "Name your price to stay on here with me." We see it also in his statement. He says, "If I have found favor in your sight," this is the statement of a subordinate. Their roles have somewhat reversed. Laban adds that he has learned by divination that the Lord has blessed him through Jacob's labors. Now, Moses doesn't elaborate on this divination. A practice will be forbidden in later Judaism. It's entirely possible that Laban is simply trying to sound somehow spiritual, and he came up with this. I mean, honestly, it's not hard to see that Laban is a lot wealthier, and who made that happen? It's a simple mathematic issue. Jacob may have well anticipated all this, and he has a response that he believes will appeal to Laban. Notice Jacob says, "You shall not give me anything." He wants nothing that Laban can later hold over him. He's a bit tired of that, actually. But he does want something that Laban already has, and more accurately, what Jacob has made possible for him, and suggests that he will take sheep and goats with specific colorings. Colorings that are the exception. to what is normally found. It's believed that he is asking for less than 10% of the flock. And as Jacob has increased Laban's flocks massively in the hundreds of percent over the last 14 years, this seems quite reasonable. And for the first time, we see Jacob concerned with his integrity, at least as it applies to this arrangement. You see, the transaction was to take place that day. And at the end of the day, an accounting could be made. Then Laban was free to examine Jacob's small flock and note the coloring of the animals. And then that any that did not conform to their arrangement would be considered stolen. Presumably, this would also render the agreement null and void. Laban agrees to this straight away, but not because it seemed like a good deal. See, because immediately Laban sends his servants to remove from his flocks all the animals that would become Jacob's. And he put them in the care of his sons and separated them by a distance of 3 days' journey. Then even in the weaker position, Laban is ever the schemer. And for the moment, he once again appears to have the upper hand. Now, we don't know if Jacob anticipated this, but he doesn't seem terribly surprised by it. He's lived under these kind of shenanigans for 14 years now. Join me in verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set their faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flocks of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them in with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay sticks in the troughs before their eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. So now we find Jacob with no livestock that he can claim of his own, his part of the bargain. We have to wonder what Laban's response to all this was. Was it, unlucky? I guess there aren't any for you. Or, well, I suppose you'll just have to crack on serving me, and at least until some suitably colored animals are produced, as they would through the quite normal genetic processes, even if in rather small numbers. That is until we remember who is in control of the genetic process. But we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves. Jacob's solution to the dilemma is quite curious, and one that, again, the writer, Moses, does not explain or justify. He fashions sticks peeled in such a way to imitate the coloring of the animals he desires and places the sticks in such a way that the animals would see them as they were breeding. Now, why Jacob thinks this will work is not clear. This does not appear to be something that the Lord told him to do. In fact, this actually smacks of the same superstitious nature as the mandrakes that Rachel desired. And yet, like the mandrakes, the Lord provides for Jacob despite the dubious nature of this practice. Once Jacob has a number of appropriately colored animals, he engages in a hybrid breeding program. Again, we see that Jacob is, in fact, rather a skilled shepherd, quite unlike Laban's other shepherds. And Jacob identifies the animals most likely to thrive and pairs them in his breeding program, which produces both more profitable livestock as well as a greater number of appropriately colored animals. The weaker animals he was happy to give to Laban, as well as those whose coloring he could not accept. This process, over several years, was highly successful for Jacob and made him very wealthy. Sometimes biblical accounts from nearly 4,000 years ago sound as though they could happen today. Of course, we don't measure wealth in terms of sheep or goats or wives and camels or all that sort of thing. Certainly not here in London anyway. But this account is not about how we measure wealth. but about human nature and the things that we do. It's about how we scheme and maneuver to get what we want in life, and how we so often do so at the expense of others, as well as the damage we leave in our wake. It's where we realize that whilst this account took place nearly 4,000 years ago, human nature never changes. Our nature, our fallen sin nature, is keen to see ourselves as the most important thing, to live primarily for our own desires and comforts. For some, this is the exclusive goal. We may call this selfishness or self-centeredness. Either way, it has a negative connotation, and it should, because we regularly see this as evil, especially in the hands of powerful or particularly unscrupulous people. Now, some do rise above this selfishness, and we're grateful for it. In fact, they really stand out. It's actually rare and noteworthy to encounter someone who truly, truly thinks of others first. And we admire them, even if we're really not quite certain that we could do that ourselves. And we're right to admire them, especially as we see how they improve the lives of those around them. We may even be the ones whose lives have been improved by them, either in one-off acts of kindness or by lifetimes of service to others. In Christian speak, we would call this someone with a servant's heart. And we're quite put out by those who abuse the nature of those servants, and someone always does. Those who are living for themselves always seem to take advantage of those with a servant's heart. So much so that someone who would normally serve others may become jaded, and they may even give up, making the world a bit less kind, a bit less hospitable every time. This morning we are considering two men living for themselves, and well known for it, whose lives to this point are concerned with what can I get out of something or someone. Our introduction to Jacob found him taking advantage of his brother, outmaneuvering him to gain both his birthright and, with his mother's help, the blessing of his father. We have Laban, who now clearly sees Jacob as a source of virtually free labor, and quite a good one at that. And he's quite happy to keep Jacob around, to the point of some rather underhanded actions. We also see Jacob beginning to figure out something that Laban does not. That maybe, after all, this isn't just about me. Now, Jacob has a long way still to go, but something is changing. And what triggered this change is not stated. Perhaps it has something to do with the birth of Joseph. Perhaps Jacob noticed something about Rachel's pleading with the Lord for a child, and the Lord answering that prayer to give his beloved wife a child and a son at that. Perhaps Jacob is realizing what the Lord has been showing him about his own fallen nature, that the Lord has put him in the service of a greater schemer than even he himself. And we're beginning to see that Jacob is not terribly keen on how this has worked out. Perhaps Jacob is beginning to see himself in Laban's manipulation and deception. And so we find Jacob beginning to turn the corner and give a bit of righteousness a go. In this agreement to divide the livestock, Jacob gives every advantage to Laban. Of course, Laban doesn't miss the opportunity to take advantage of this himself, but still, Jacob takes the smallest bit of the flock and invites Laban to verify his honesty. Even Laban, on some level, realizes that the Lord has blessed him through Jacob. Maybe Jacob has begun to figure out this as well, that the Lord will provide for him, you know, like he promised. Maybe Jacob has gone so far as to trust in the Lord, at least a little. And in the end, the Lord prospers Jacob despite all of Laban's efforts to the contrary, who is keen to keep Jacob from prospering, actually. It's part of how he will keep him dependent upon Laban, how he will keep him in his service. It's not just what can I get out of Jacob, but what can I get out of him over the long term? What can I get out of him indefinitely? And at this point, it's not likely that either man sees the Lord using them for his plan and purpose, At best, Jacob sees the Lord helping him in terms of offspring and successful shepherding. Laban possibly sees that the Lord is prospering Jacob and, by extension, himself. And yet all the while, the Lord is using these two to fulfill his promises to all humanity. That as the promise to defeat sin and evil goes forward, the Lord will bless all the nations. And that both of these very flawed men are being used through their flaws to make this happen. The difference is that Jacob will one day realize this. But it does not appear that Laban ever does. But Jacob is just beginning to notice that the Lord has been blessing him throughout this whole process. That he has been blessing him even through the injustices that Laban has committed against him. That despite all his marital issues, he has a massive family whose importance he does not yet know. That he's been given the gift of shepherding, and from this he will know prosperity. And above all, the promise to defeat evil, the promise to crush the serpent's head that we heard back in the garden will make its greatest advance yet through his family. But for the moment, we have two men living their lives for what they can get out of it, who have little, if any, consideration apart from what they feel is in their best interest. And we see a great many people every day who see life in much the same way, either consciously or unconsciously. What we see here is that when we are living apart from Jesus, this is all really quite natural. When we live as though this life and this world is all there is, this is actually quite a natural response. In fact, if we see this life as though this is all there is, then why shouldn't we take advantage of others? If this life is all there is, then nothing that Jacob and Laban did was wrong. In fact, they would be fools not to get everything that they could out of this world and this life. And the damage they did to others would be nothing more than a matter of natural selection, they being the fittest too. And yet we know this cannot be right. The suffering of others can simply not be the cost of living. You don't need to be a follower of Christ or a follower of any other faith system to know this. We are wired to know that this is wrong. But who wired us? Who programmed us in this way? Certainly it wasn't Charles Darwin. It was, of course, the one who created us, the Creator God, Yahweh, who gave us the instinctive understanding that self-centeredness, selfishness, whatever you want to call it, is wrong, even if we love it so. Who gave us the sense that there is great value in living for the betterment of others. Who gave us his son Jesus to make this undeniably clear during his time among us. We saw an example of that in John 13. Who gave up his comforts in a perfect paradise to live amongst us here on earth. That though he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, he came not to be served, but to serve. And this included giving his life in our place. To take our place in the death that we have earned through our sin. That though our sin shows our rejection of Christ, he still served and serves us in this way. So what do we do with this? First, we have to accept that this life is not about us. Never was, never will be. This was a mistake that Adam and Eve made in the garden, with Satan's help, of course. All he had to do was take advantage of our natural desire to serve ourselves. See, faith in Christ requires surrendering our lives to break free from this bondage to our natural sinful nature. And it gives a way out of the temptations that we will face, temptations to give in to our sinful nature. We must ensure that as we pursue our relationship with Jesus, that it's not about what we get out of it. This is a mindset that remains focused on ourselves, exactly that from which faith in Christ frees us. Focusing on ourselves is precisely what brings us death, both in this life and for eternity. Jesus is the one who gave his life for us, not the other way around. This is not about what we get out of it, but what he has already done for us. It is about accepting this reality. And we can never forget that so many in our world are caught in the what's in it for me trap. Apart from Christ, everything in this world speaks of what you deserve. That this life is about what I can get out of it. And maybe you can get some things out of it. And maybe you get the big house. Maybe you get the good job. Maybe you even get the Aston Martin. But the big house has big costs, especially in the wintertime. The good job has big taxes. The Aston Martin has big speeding fines. The things we get out of this life end up taking more than we bargained. If we're honest, we realize that. And they take any real blessing out of it. And those caught in that trap need the gift that Jesus has already given them if they will only accept it. And we are blessed to have a part in helping them to simply understand the value of that gift. And we are further blessed in being asked by Jesus to show them how they can accept it. Maybe one of you here is caught in the what's in it for me trap right now. And it's keeping you from knowing Jesus, keeping you from fully knowing Jesus and following him. Maybe you've been paying just enough attention to realize that the world is lying to you at every turn. Perhaps you've had quite enough of playing the game by this world's ever-changing rules and losing every time. You see yourself playing by the devil's rules, and when you do so, you are meant to lose every time. All he needs to do is play your desires and wants against you, and he wins every time. And he desperately wants to keep you, wants to prevent you from seeking Jesus, a situation in which Satan loses every time. We must also remember that Satan will always attempt to change the conditions that we face in this life. Even when we think we've got this Christian life figured out, something will come along to test that. And yes, the Lord will allow it. Not that he needs to see the depth of our faith, but because we do. We rarely see this for the blessing that it is, that Jesus cares enough for us to grow us. Not only when times are good, but in all times, including those that are not so good, including those that are absolutely terrible. So as even as we lay a dear brother to rest, we can sing, "It is well." And it truly is well with our souls. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given everything for us. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to understand it all. Lord, and we thank you that you've given us the confidence to know that it doesn't matter that we don't understand it all, that we couldn't possibly. We don't have omnipotence. We don't have omniscience. We don't have power in all things everywhere. But you do, Lord. And we can rest comfortably in that because you are perfect and you are all good at all times. And all we need to do is accept the gift that you have given us. But I pray that everyone here has done that. And I pray that everyone with whom these people may come in contact this week will hear that same truth, either in the lives they live or the words they speak, maybe even just the smile on their face in times of adversity. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done and all that you are doing and all that you will do. We thank you that none of you come to us as we remember that in this Christmas time, but we remember that you are returning to us. Oh Lord, there are times we look forward to that day more than others. And Friday was certainly one of those. When there's no more death, there's no more pain, there's no more suffering. But Lord, you've given us this life and this time to serve you, and we ask that you help us do that at every turn. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.